Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Lord, thank you for another opportunity, another day, that we might spend time with you in your word. And how gracious you are to us to preserve the inspiration of your expression and truth, that we might receive not just from the book, the Bible, but receive from the ministry of your Spirit to our hearts and minds as we study together. And so we commit this time to you for you to work out your will according to your way. In Jesus' name, amen. We've started a study in the Old Testament. We're going through the Old Testament prophets. We, as believers, are under grace and not under law. But it is interesting to study the Old Testament, especially the prophets, in order to understand the heart and mind of God. Though we live under grace and though we sin, and I might confess for you, though we take the Lord for granted, you cannot help but read through the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and see that the Lord's heart is still broken over sin, still broken over rebellion, and yet he is gracious towards us and he has mercy upon us. So this is really to get to know him and his heart. And you'll remember Isaiah the prophet prophesied to Judah, the southern section of Israel. Remember, Israel's divided up into the northern 10 tribes and known as Israel, and Judah is the southern 2 tribes. And Judah has the Assyrians surrounding them. The Assyrians are making their way through the world at this time, making world dominance as they defeat various people. So here's small Judah. The northern kingdom has already been taken in 722 BC, but now they have surrounded the area of Judah and, of course, the city of Jerusalem. But their desire is to go down to Egypt to find help against the Assyrian army that outnumbers them. And God's message through the prophet is to just trust the Lord. You don't need numbers. In fact, if you read the Bible, you find God's approach to situations like with Gideon. He started out with 32,000 fighting men, and God says, too many. How can you have too many soldiers? So God put these volunteers through various tests and eliminated most of them, and it came down to 300 men. That's all that was left out of 32,000 was 300 men. God says, I can use them. We can defeat the Philistines. And God did, because God defeated the Philistines. Because God said, if you have large numbers, then you will take credit for the victory. So God minimizes human resource and works mightily so that all the glory is to him and everything is accredited to him. He waits till we finish trying to solve problems with our finances and our human resources until We're on our knees before Him, looking to Him to sustain us. Remember what I have said before. God does not give us strength. He is our strength. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul was put through various trials and circumstances, even while he was praying that God would remove this stake that was in his flesh. But God said his grace is sufficient. He didn't have to remove it. And then Paul realized that God brings situations into our lives to make us weak so that we depend on him. We have a misconcept that if I am made weak by my situations, then I come to the Lord and he infuses me with more strength so I could be strong again. When it is God's desire to bring us to a point that we have no human resources, or else we don't rely on any human resources, even our own strength, so that he can be our strength. So that he can be our life. He can be our sustainer. But to give to us, no. He's not going to pump up my human flesh so I can, like stopping in at a gas station and filling up your tire that's low, you know. I go to church and get my tire pumped up today, and I'll be on the road for this week. Doesn't work that way. Now, what is interesting is we're studying the various prophecies about judgment, God's judgment on Judah. We're learning that judgment is not the final move of God. There is judgment and then there is restoration. But there is judgment that will be that the people will be judged who are rebellious, but there will always be a remnant that was obedient to God that will be preserved and kept. So for Israel, Judah must experience judgment. They've rebelled and they've sinned, and they have refused to repent. God's given them the invitation. Come. Here's my indictment against you, but come, let us reason together. I can make your sins white as snow. But they refused. So God says judgment must come. It's a purging. It's a cleansing. It's not a final act where God brings his judgment and says, okay, like the flood, you know, I'm going to wipe you all out. God said his judgment will never be like that again until the end times. Even in the tribulation period, there will be those who will be saved. And there will be those who experience the judgment of God because he has told them over and over again. Warned them over and over again. I've also come to realize that God does not respond in judgment in our day just based on impulse. You know, it's not that we make God mad, so he decides to breathe fire from heaven. All of God's administration is a justice system. It's a court. Jesus is called the Paraklesis, the defense lawyer. Interesting, Hasatan in Hebrew is the chief prosecutor in a courtroom. You have the prosecutor and you've got the defense lawyer. God always moves through his justice system, and everything that he does is just, and it's right. So why the judgment? God has laws. So we know what that is. We have laws. And if you get caught, you find out that you've broken the law and have to pay the penalty for it. Some of the criminals out there who are more criminal than we are here, We're glad the law's there. We're glad the enforcement is there. In fact, we would wish our court systems would levy out the appropriate punishment and judgment for some of the terrible crimes that are committed. But we cry injustice because some people are let go and we think they ought to be locked up for the rest of their life. Where's justice anyway? Well, God's judgment comes because people break his law. So when I hear on TV, where was God when all this happened? He was there. Where were you when he was there? Why not judgment? We deserve it. And so, it's not a matter of questioning God. It's a matter of he's waking us up. He's bringing a wake-up call. But yet, if he dares to inconvenience my life with some kind of hardship in order to get my attention, he's a terrible God. And yet, as parents, most of us would say, "Well, that's good parenting. You don't want your kids out there." I was reading over the internet, was it last night or this morning? A mother drove her, I think it was at least one child, I think there were two, around, rolled the windows down, and let them shoot BB guns out the window at people as they drove up and down the street. It's like, are you kidding? Good parenting, huh? But some people are like that. Other parents say, I'd discipline my child. I would set down rules for my child better than that. Well, God has his law. And if you violate his law, then you pay the consequences. It's not like it's an emotional whim or impulse that we make him upset. You know, his team didn't win the Super Bowl, so, you know, we're all in troubles on Monday morning because God's team didn't win the Super Bowl or something. Or he must be in a bad mood. Angry at Sisquawk again. So we learn the heart of God. We learn the fact that God says, look, here is who you are, here is what you do, and here are the laws that you have violated. So judgment must come. But before it comes, I stretch out my hand to you and offer you, invite you to come. Walk in the light of Yahweh. But you wouldn't. I mean, he even warns us. And then even when judgment comes, it isn't just to wipe everybody out. He preserves the remnant. So in Isaiah chapters 1 through 6, we have the prophecies concerning Judah. And these are, I would say the first six chapters are a summary of what he goes into detail for the rest of the book. In chapters 2 through 5, we have one discourse running all the way from chapter 2 through chapter 5. And Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 4, the insight into the future of Judah. We have a lot of those. We have another section entitled that this morning as well. The insight into the future of Judah. He always points out the restoration. He always points out the blessings he's going to pour out upon the obedient ones. So he takes time in the first four verses of chapter 2 to share with us the future of Judah and the blessings and promises during the coming of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 22, the invitation that has been offered to them. He says, come and let us walk in the light of Yahweh. But in verse 22, he says, cease yourselves from man whose breath is in his nose. Because in what is he to be accounted? Stop putting your confidence in man. We got breath in the nose. When the breath in the nose stops, we're gone. How much help is that going to be? In Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, the indictment against the leaders. That he would remove leadership. Please notice how God moves in judgment. He removes proper leadership. And verses 4 through 7, he replaces leadership with people who are not qualified to lead, even young children, it says. And the reason for it, beginning verse 8 to the end of the chapter, again, is because the leaders are corrupt. The leaders would not enforce the law of God. They would not help the poor. They would not help the oppressed, but rather took advantage of them and took their properties and their money and but in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16, and it'll go through chapter 4, verse 1 for today, the indictment against the women, indictment against the leaders, and indictment against the women. Verse 16, it says they're proud. They walk with their neck outstretched. They have seductive eyes. They go walking and skipping because they have bells on their feet or shoes or around their ankles so that it will jingle as they walk and skip so they can attract attention. But God says when judgment comes, the tops of their heads are going to be scabby, diseased, like leprosy. Their foreheads will be made bare. He will take away their ankle bracelets, their headbands, their crescents, their earrings, bracelets, their veils, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the houses of perfume, amulets, the necklace type to ward off evil spirits, signet rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer garments, cloaks, purses, hand mirrors, fine linen undergarments, turbans, and shawls. He said, I'm going to remove all of that because it's a big show in order to attract attention and it takes away from the glory of God. Bad leadership, women trying to seduce men. So he says there will be judgment. Verse 25 says that their men in battle will fall by the sword. The gates of Jerusalem, where the men used to sit, will lament and will mourn. And she, Judah, will sit on the ground and she will be empty, depopulated. Men have died in war as a judgment. This brings up chapter 4, verse 1, the circumstances of Judah when God's judgment has struck. And in that day, that is the day after the judgment, seven women shall take hold in one man, saying, we will eat our bread and we will wear our clothing, only let your name be called upon us. That's a literal translation. In other words, we want to have your name, but not the responsibility of you taking care of us. We'll take care of ourselves. They wanted to be removed from the legal claim that the man would have on them. Exodus 21:10. Tells us that the husband is required to provide clothing and food for his wife. They said, we'll let you out of that. We just want your name. Seven women for one man. Why? Because the men were wiped out in judgment. The women are now unprotected. They can't find husbands. You got seven women fighting over one man. Those are the circumstances that are taking place in Judah. So they said, only let your name be called upon us. Take away our reproach or shame. Isaiah 54:14 tells us, using the same word for reproach and shame, Isaiah 54:14 says that the reproach and shame is for those who are unmarried. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 23, Rachel, when she finally conceives, says, God has taken away my reproach, my shame. I'm now able to bear children. So in those days, to not be married, and even to be married and not bear children or not be able to bear children, was a reproach and a shame. So these women are just trying to get out from the stigma of not being married, not being able to find a man, so they're out fighting for them. But they want to be independent of the dependence on the husband, so they gladly release the man from out of all legal responsibility. Just so we can have your name. Then they're protected. If something happens to the man, gets inherited into the family. So now they're protected. They're looking to be protected. And those are the circumstances and the conclusions that come from the judgments that God mentioned in chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. The insight into the glory of Judah, same title as in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He constantly goes to the time of restoration, the time of promises and blessing, to show that judgment is not the end. Judgment is for purging and cleansing. God has his remnant that are true to him. So it's like weeding out the bad in order the good might flourish. We have to understand that about the judgment of God. So we have a restoration process explained to us in verse 2. It is the condition of Judah changes after the coming of Christ. This description of the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ after his second coming. In that day, will the branch, literally the shoot, not shoot like a gun, or oh shoot like David, different oh shoot. This is a branch, a sprout that's coming out of the tree stump. It's very interesting how in the Old Testament it talks about how that the house of David was cut off. It's like a tree stump. Then all of a sudden this branch starts to grow from out of the tree stump. And by the time Christ comes, this branch is a vine. So the shoot, the sprout of Yahweh will be an ornament and for glory. So the word for shoot or sprout is now, in fact, it was introduced to us by Jeremiah, but it is a title for Messiah when he comes. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Isaiah 53, verse 2. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 33, verse 15. Zechariah 3, verse 8. Zechariah 6, verse 12. So that's Isaiah 11, 1, 53, 2, Jeremiah 23, 5, 33, 15, and Zechariah 3, verse 8, and Zechariah 6, verse 12. All using it, the shoot or branch or sprout of Yahweh, as a title for Messiah when he comes. He will be an ornament and he will be for glory. After all this judgment, all this destruction, the Lord himself will be an ornament and for glory over Jerusalem and Judah. He is called an ornament and glory in Isaiah 28, 5. That's Isaiah 28, verse 5. The Lord is called an ornament and glory, just like he is here. Then he says, and the fruit of the earth. We're talking about Messiah. We're talking about Messiah having a double-sided origin. Okay? A double-sided origin. He comes from God. He is the branch of Yahweh. He is for an ornament and for glory. And he is the fruit of the earth. For majesty and for splendor. Four adjectives that describe Yahweh, too, from his heavenly origin and two from his earthly origin as he comes through the children of Israel. And he has an earthly origin as well. Now, it's interesting that he says that it says that he is the branch and shoot of Yahweh, that he is the fruit of the earth. If you'll remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, if not, I'm going to read it to you. How do you like that? John chapter 15. Why Jesus would say, I am the genuine vine. And my Father is the vine dresser, the workman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Remember, as we studied this text in one of our Greek classes, there is a difference between being in him and abiding in him. You say, well, it kind of sounds like the same thing. Picture a fruit tree. Obviously, the life of the tree coming up through the trunk, going out into the branches, and you get the blossoms, and then you get the fruit. You see the life. Because it's come up through the trunk and through the branches, that branch has life. Well, what happens when a branch is dead? It means the life of the trunk is not going into the branch, but the branch is still in the tree, you see. So there is a difference in terms between abiding in the Lord, that means his life flowing through you, and just being in the Lord, like the children, like the Israelites. They were God's chosen people, but that doesn't mean that they automatically get a free pass and they're saved automatically. So he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. You say, well, how can that be? They're connected, but not internally. There's no life flowing through them. The Father takes away, but every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it might bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me. You see, we're introduced to a different word here. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself, except it should abide in the vine, No more can you except you abide in me. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Verse 5 of John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, this same person is bringing forth fruit. It's a factual statement. It doesn't say should, doesn't use a subjunctive mood. Well, if you're the branch and I'm the vine, you should be bearing fruit. Come on now, you know. Try doing that sometime to some of your fruit trees that are disappointing you. Go out and talk to it. Come on, what's wrong with you? Bear fruit. Just do it so your neighbors can't hear you or see you. So every branch in me, this same person is bringing forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Literally, separate from me, you are not able to do one thing. He's talking about spiritual fruit. Jesus produces the fruit. It's his life in us, you see. Not only is Yahweh a branch and a sprout and a shoot, but he bears forth fruit on the earth for majesty and for splendor. For them that are escaped of Israel, literally a remnant. A remnant is saved through the tribulation. And God will be a branch and a shoot and be bearing fruit. He will be an ornament for glory, for majesty and splendor for those who have passed through the judgment. Verse 2 was the condition of Judah has now changed. Verse 3, the consecration of Judah, the setting apart, and it will be that the one left in Zion and the one remaining in Jerusalem, that is after the judgment, will be called holy. That means to be separate, set apart. Everyone that is written for the living in Jerusalem. These are those who are written in God's book of life, which causes great controversy. Have they been predestined? Have they been chosen? And will judgment not touch them because God has done so? In Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, literally reads, but the one who has endured, it's an aorist participle, the one who has endured, not the one who will, but the one who has endured to the end, he shall be saved. How is anybody going to make it through the tribulation period? How is any Jewish person who Isaiah is talking to going to make it through the tribulation period? In Revelation chapter 7, it says that there will be 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, sealed by God, protected from the tribulation period. That's why they will make it all the way to the end, because he's protected them from the judgment. Also, Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, he says, he is the shepherd. John 10, 3 says to him, the porter or doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. What they would do in the Palestine area, they would have one large walled area, and all the shepherds would bring their sheep in at night at different times of the year and then close the door. And there's one doorkeeper to make sure that nobody opens that door unless it is one of the shepherds. Now, all the sheep are mixed in together. And what the porter does is he opens the door in the morning, and the shepherd will stand in the door and he will call his sheep. And only his sheep will respond. They will not respond to any other shepherd except for theirs. So the Lord says that he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. As soon as they come to him, he just leads them right out. He doesn't herd them like cattle, he leads them. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. But listen to this, chapter 10, verse 5. And a stranger they will not follow. That's factual. Not should not follow. A stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Even God's people, they get caught up in teachings and movements, and they kind of say, oh, this seems kind of strange. This doesn't really seem like my shepherd. But you just go along with it for a while, and then all of a sudden you realize, no, that's not my Lord. And you get back on track. People who are written in God's book of life, who are preserved through the tribulation, are those who are protected by him so that they will not be affected by the judgment of God. Verse 4, the cleansing of Judah. And when the Lord will have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, that'd be chapter 3, and will have purged the blood of Jerusalem, that's from the leaders, from the midst of it, it will be done in the spirit of judgment and in the spirit of burning. God's spirit will bring judgment. Some scant Hebrew texts say, in the spirit of sifting. Interesting. The covering for Judah, verses 5 and 6. And Yahweh will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon all of her festive assembly a cloud and smoke by day and the shining or gleaming of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory will be a covering. Now the cloud and smoke by day and the shining of fire by night, if you remember, that reminds us of the children of Israel, how God had a cloud lead them in the day and a pillar of fire by night. It wasn't over them. It was leading them. What is interesting here is there will be a covering over all of Jerusalem and Judea. It will be a covering of protection. It won't be over one person or the Holy of Holies. It'll be over the whole area. And it will be for protection. It shall be for a covering. Interesting, the name for covering in Hebrew is a kippah. Supposed to say gesundheit. A kippah. That's a wedding canopy. So in the Jewish festivals. So here's this canopy covering the whole area. The canopy of his presence. And there will be a booth, a sukkot. The festival of tabernacles or festival of booths. A booth is a sukkot. And it'll be like a booth for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and for a covert or hiding place from storm and from rain. It depicts complete protection even from the weather elements that God is going to provide for his people. God wants us to see both sides of him. Judgment will come. He gives the invitation to repent. And then when judgment comes, he still protects those who are his own. And after judgment is over, they experience the rich promises that he has promised in the covenant that he has made. That is a just God. And that's the picture made here. Next week, we'll take Isaiah chapter 5, which introduces to us the Song of the Vineyard. Very interesting. In our connection between our text today and John chapter 15, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 15 is the Song of the Vineyard. It's actually a song. I won't attempt to sing it for you. Well, maybe. We'll take a collection and see how much is collected, whether I decide that you really want me to or not. You know. All right, let's join together for prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. We thank you that we can study the heart of God, who is just and who is compassionate, who comes to those who violate his law, who rebel against him, which we all do. But he tells of the consequences of violating those laws, and yet he gives the invitation to come. To reason with him, to receive from him that cleansing and that purging that we so desperately need. But yet there will still be people who will refuse to come, and God's judgment will come. Help us to see that we don't have a Peter Pan type of God. We have a God who is just. He still considers sin to be sin. He has his grace and mercy upon us, but he convicts us in order to cause us to come and confess our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's out of his grace and mercy, not wipe us out, but correct us, convict us, and draw us back to him. We thank you that we have this privilege of studying the heart of God to understand his ways better. In Jesus' name, amen.